It's page 982. Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31. So that's Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district.
Matt, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be very helpful. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, so you can see where we are. Back in the 1980s, the Sunday Times, that's Britain's biggest tabloid, did what many Sunday papers like to do from time to time. And they gathered a collection of so-called experts to answer the question, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? And it made quite interesting reading. Four of the so-called experts portrayed Jesus as a Jew of his time, a crude Galilean holy man with a charismatic healing ministry. A professor from Columbia University went further. Jesus was a first century magician with exaggerated powers who was forcibly turned by admiring crowds into a religious figure. According to another professor, at this time from Britain, from Birkbeck College in London, Jesus didn't exist at all. He was invented by the Apostle Paul. And then, for political reasons, the professor says, fictional biographies of this invented character were then written up as the four Gospels. Indeed, for many of the experts, political reasons lay behind Jesus' famous death on the cross. Jesus died as a political rebel, they said. He had unfortunate revolutionary friends, they said. Through his death, Jesus hoped to ignite a political revolution against Rome, that sort of thing. Now, when those views appeared in the Sunday Times, I think we'd have to say there was nothing very new in them. They were shocking, but there was nothing very new in them. People have been saying things like that for centuries. People are still saying them, and I dare say they'll continue to say them. Now, there are many things we can say about views like that. I guess how much they rule out simply by assumption, for example. But I think the striking thing, when you put them all together, and you certainly don't need to be an expert to see this, if you put them all together, just how sort of speculative they seem. And even if you've come along tonight as someone who wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, I wonder if you might be thinking that too, as I've just explained some of them. You put it all together, and you have to conclude, these people clearly don't have a clue who Jesus was. Often they disagree on quite fundamental issues of history. When they do agree, people seem to be copying ideas from each other. Much of the time, they really seem to be making it up as they go along. We have to conclude, no matter how impressive their credentials might be, these are people utterly in the dark about Jesus. And it's not just so-called experts, of course. You'll know if you've talked to friends or colleagues or family about Jesus, the sort of reaction we often face. You know, first there's a sort of look of fear as they wonder whether we're some sort of religious nutter that's going to do some damage. Then maybe some dim and unfavourable associations with chapel back at school or RE lessons many years ago. Or perhaps some slightly bizarre associations from reading too much Dan Brown. But then nothing. And again, we'd have to say these are people utterly in the dark about Jesus. Well, tonight we're looking together at an episode from Matthew chapter 9, which no doubt most of the so-called experts I mentioned earlier would dismiss as fabrication, as just pure fiction. But for those with ears to hear, this should start to throw some light on the fact that we seem to live in a world that is utterly in the dark about Jesus. Now, this is another miracle training us to trust in Jesus as King, like the others we've seen in recent weeks. But I hope also tonight we're going to see that it's more than just another miracle. It shows Jesus rightly angry about the darkness covering people's understanding of him. What's more, it trains us in a humble trust, one that recognizes our complete dependence on Jesus for life. That is, I hope we shall see that Jesus is the one giving sight, not just to the physically blind, as in this miracle, but also to the spiritually blind, to people in the dark about him. So that in a world that's tragically in the dark about Jesus, Matthew's using this episode to train us to humbly trust in Jesus, to open our eyes to him. To humbly trust in Jesus, to open our eyes to him. Well, let's have a closer look. Verses 27 through to halfway through verse 30, which tells us of this amazing news of blindness healed. Now, as we look at this the first time through, it'll be important for us to see that this miracle does indeed work, much like the others we've seen in recent weeks, to train us to trust in Jesus the King. Let me read from verse 27 again. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. So yet again, Matthew's training us to trust in Jesus the King and his ability to pull people, helpless people, out from the shadow of death. And notice first, their faith in Jesus, how is it put? Verse 27, their faith in Jesus as the Son of David. Now, Son of David is the title used at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel to talk of Jesus as God's promised King. It's the climax of a line of kings, Matthew told us, descending from Abraham, a line which God promised Abraham would ultimately take his blessing into all the world. Secondly, notice their faith in Jesus as one willing to act in mercy. "Have mercy on us," they cry. Thirdly, notice their faith in Jesus as the one able to do this, the one able to give sight. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" asked Jesus. "Yes, Lord," they reply. "So then," says Jesus, "according to your faith, be it done to you." That is, because you trust me to do this, I shall do it. And their eyes were opened. It's reasonably straightforward, isn't it? They're recognizing him as God's promised king. They're recognizing his compassionate willingness to have mercy on them. They recognize their undeserving helplessness. And they recognize his ability to do all that they ask. It does perhaps have a slightly extra bite to it, given that as training in trust, this is training in trust with a miracle where these guys are trusting Jesus with their eyes. I don't know if that makes it more sort of poignant or pointed to us. I don't know if you remember that scene from the film Minority Report when the Tom Cruise character has to have his eyes removed and replaced with somebody else's. It's a slightly gory scene. And the flatter, the black market surgeon that he do this thing, is deliberately in the film, it's disgustingly dirty, absolutely filthy, as are all his surgical instruments. Understandably, and rather angrily, Tom Cruise's character asks, "Shouldn't that knife be sterile?" "Don't worry," says the surgeon, "we'll pump you so full of antibiotics, you'll pop." Well, I have to say, it wouldn't mollify me. The very thought of someone getting anywhere near my eyes like that makes me shudder. But these guys, they're so desperate, and they're so convinced in Jesus' ability to deal with their desperate condition, that they cry out for his help. See, as we saw last week, I think, Matthew's showing us what trust is through these miracles. It's desperation giving way to dependence. If there's any desperation at all, it's that desperate clinging to Jesus as the one who can do these things. Now, so far, I guess it's been business as usual. Amazing business, for sure. Amazing news, which again trains us to trust in Jesus, the life giver. But similar in many ways to things that we've seen before. But here's the surprise as we read on. The shock is this. Matthew's telling us that unless we properly understand this news, it's not good news at all. And I do hope that we're going to see something slightly new here. That is, unless we understand the news deeply, that it's about how Jesus is the true son of David, then it is not good news at all. The trust that counts, therefore, is a trust in the greatest sort of king, who will win the deepest sort of victory. And that sort of trust is itself deeply humble. Let's look at what happens next, halfway through verse 30. "And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away, and they spread his fame through all that district." It's a very surprising thing to say. And all the more surprising when we look at that little phrase, "sternly warned." Now, in the original, this is just one word. It's a word that appears just 5 times in the New Testament. And it signifies a very deeply troubled emotion, with overtones of anger even, or let's say a deep and godly indignation with people. It's the word used of Jesus when, in John's Gospel, he weeps at the scandal of death as he stands beside the tomb of Lazarus. It's that sort of deeply troubled emotion with a tinge of anger. So then why is Jesus so strongly concerned that this news not go out at this point? What is it? Well, we have seen something like this, this warning before. If you look back to chapter 8 and verse 4, this is where we started this series in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 8 and verse 4, just back a page, you'll see what I mean. Jesus says to the leper, he's just cleansed, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Again, it's that surprising warning. Why does he say that? Well, Jesus goes on to say, so that the miracle will testify to him, so that it's a proof about him to the priests. In other words, it seems to be something like this. Jesus seems to know that at this stage and in this situation, news of this healing, news of this healed blindness, is likely to be misinterpreted by people who are still in the dark about him. He doesn't stop the news going out. He could do, but he doesn't stop it. But we can see his distress that it's going to be misunderstood. It's the surprise ending to the story that makes us go back and read it more carefully. Go back and read the whole story with more care. So let's do that. And I think rechecking the story again, we need to ask first, exactly what sort of son of David are we talking about here? Now, we know that Jesus is the king God has promised. But the problem is this. People have misunderstood the promise. And they seem to be expecting someone quite different. We see that very much later in the gospel. Later in the gospel, as crowds cheer Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David, they say. Same title. That is literally, deliver us now, Son of David. And it seems there that as they're doing that, they're thinking about not a victory on God's terms, but an immediate victory over the Romans, a political victory then and there. You see, it's not just the modern experts who like to put a sort of narrow political spin on Jesus' identity. Later in the gospel, we find that even John the Baptist isn't sure about this. No, of course, he believes that Jesus is God's king. But Herod has put John in prison. How can that be right? Where's the victory in that? Look ahead to chapter 11 and verse 2. Again, just flick on a page. Chapter 11 and verse 2. We're told that John sent his disciples to ask what was going on. Why this mystery? The king is here. And John is in prison. Jesus' reply is there in verse 4. He says this, go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the poor have good news preached to them. Where good news is the gospel news of a great victory. Now those things, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers cleansed, those things are signs, we know, of God's end-time victory, as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. They're exactly what we're seeing in chapters 8 and 9 of the Gospel, aren't they? So Jesus is saying this, yes, yes, despite the fact that you are in prison, I am the one who will bring God's complete victory. But not right now. Not completely right now. I have come before the time. Remember, that's been a theme that we've been looking at over the weeks. I have come before the time. He might have added, and in the victory I'm going to win, Herod and the Romans are nothing. Don't worry about them. And we only really discover just how deep a victory it is at the end of the gospel, after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what Jesus seems to be waiting for before the news goes out in all its fullness and into all the world. Because it's that that shows us that this is a victory, not just over the Romans, not just over Herod, but over death itself. And the victory spoils our life for those who will depend on him. Now, I hope this is starting to make a bit more sense. We're seeing a bit more now why Jesus sternly warns these ex-blind men not to tell news that was going to sell him short. In fact, we can go as far to say this. Here, Jesus is saying that it's better to say nothing at all than to sell him short. Verse 30, Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. For us, it's a stern warning also, isn't it? A stern warning not to portray Jesus wrongly. You see, it's not a good thing, verse 31, that his fame is spreading, if it's for the wrong reasons. It's not a good thing today if so many so-called experts are talking about Jesus. And we mustn't pretend it is. If they get him wrong, Jesus is rightly indignant about that. And so should we be. Now, when people tell lies or spread false rumours about my friends or about my loved ones or undersell people I admire or slander them or something like that, I'm usually pretty quick to defend them right there and then. But it's been slowly dawning on me recently that sometimes I'm slower to defend Jesus. A bizarre thing that is. Why am I slower to defend Jesus? So in those situations when people I know or family who are close to me effectively slander Jesus and the things that they say, often I just, if I'm honest, just shrug my shoulders and say nothing. Why have I lost that sense of outrage? Why have I lost that sense of outrage that the true king is being misrepresented? Okay, so that's the first thing to check as we go back through this story. We do need to ask, what sort of son of David are we talking about here? But looking back, we also need to ask, what sort of blindness are we talking about here? What sort of blindness are we talking about? Now, blindness is something that at the time would have been associated with death. Rather like the leprosy that we've seen in these chapters, or the fever, or the paralysis, or the bleeding in the other miracles that we've been looking at in this series. Blindness would have been associated with the dead. The dead, of course, see nothing. So just as in the other miracles, to heal blindness is a little picture of bringing someone out of death, out of the shadow of death. But of course, it's more than that. Blindness then was also used in a metaphorical sense, just as it is today, of course. You may have noticed even in this sermon how often I've said things like, I hope you see this, I hope you see that, are we able to see this, and stuff like that. In other words, figuratively speaking, the blind person is the person without understanding. And it's as we think about this that I hope we shall see that Jesus' way out of the mental darkness and confusion we seem to be caught up in. You see, Jesus is able, miraculously, to heal that sort of blindness too. Now, it's not a new idea in the Bible. Matthew's been taking us back to the prophet Isaiah many times in his gospel. In Isaiah, part of God's judgment on the world, on a world that's turned against him, and part of his judgment on his people as they turn against him, is that their eyes are closed to the truth. That mental darkness is part of what it means to live under the shadow of death. But Isaiah also says that when the gospel news of God's great victory comes, all that will change. People's eyes will be open to see the return of the Lord. I put a reference on your handout. We were singing about it earlier in one of those songs. We won't look it up now. You can look it up later. Well, Matthew has been telling us that Jesus has come preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And verse 30, their eyes were open. That is, let's get this straight. Here at least we see physical blindness healed. It's only later on in the gospel that we get the full picture. If you look on a few pages to Matthew chapter 13, and verses 16 to 17. It's page 987. Matthew 13, up at the top of the page. Jesus is talking to his followers now, contrasting them with people who are spiritually blind and deaf to the truth. And he says this, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now reading that, we should think, well, how were their eyes opened? And we should think back to our passage tonight, back in Matthew chapter 9, to turn back to that. Because we already know by this point that Jesus is the one who's willing and able to heal physical blindness. Could it be that he's also the one able to heal spiritual blindness? Could it be that he's visually showing his ability to heal physical blindness in order to show that he's able to do the secret hidden work of healing spiritual blindness? And surely the answer is yes, that's right. Now, I read stuff in the paper like that we were talking about earlier, experts speculating about Jesus, and I rightly find that horrifying. I talk to people about Jesus and find them so close to what I have to say that it's deeply distressing. It's like trying to break into Fort Knox. You'll know that experience if you've been through it. But Matthew is reminding me, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. And I can remember, I was just like that once, with just the same darkness. Now, I'm very aware that if you're listening to this and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, this is probably all sounding a bit strange and maybe even rather offensive. I can imagine you thinking something like this. You're thinking, okay, let me get this straight. You're saying that I am blind to the truth, which is pretty rude, I might say. You're saying that I'm in the dark about Jesus, like those guys you mentioned at the beginning. But come on, if that's true, it's pretty much a waste of time me being here, isn't it? If I'm spiritually blind, I'm not going to understand anything. To which I'd have to respond, well, yes, I suppose I am saying that the way Jesus talks to people before he acts to rescue them from the shadow of death is to say that they are spiritually blind and in the dark about him. But that's not as confusing as it seems at first. Remember the image that Jesus has been building up in these chapters. It's one of him rescuing dead people, taking dead people out from the shadow of death and bringing them into life. That is, we're talking about people who naturally, by their nature, are not responsive. We can imagine going down into a morgue. I had to do this last year as part of my training for the Church of England. Rather strangely, I never quite discovered why we were doing it. It's all rather unpleasant. It was never explained why we were doing it, whether it was a metaphor for the state of the denomination or something, I'm not sure. But you have to open those, you see them in the films, but there they were, those long drawers. You know, you open those drawers, it's a long drawer, tall person, and there's the body, completely inert, stationary. We do some tests, perhaps we shine a light into its eyes, but there's no response. We shout in its ear. It hears nothing and does nothing. We can do nothing with that dead person. But Jesus is demonstrating himself to be different. Turn back a page just to chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Jesus here is commanding a corpse-like paralytic. He says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And the paralytic hears him. And he rose and he went home. Jesus said he was doing that to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins, or to put it another way, his authority to raise the spiritually dead to life. And that is the power of the true news about Jesus. The news that in our passage tonight, Jesus is so concerned to be absolutely pure and true. And we can see why he wants it to be pure and true when we realize that the true news about Jesus acts like a sort of giant spiritual defibrillator. You know what a defibrillator is? It's one of those electric shock devices that they use to get people's hearts going. You know, you see them in the film, they go sort of, ju-dung, ju-dung. That's the sort of sound effect, isn't it? That's a good sound effect. Ju-dung. Apparently you can even get domestic ones these days, so we can all have a go. So it's like this. When we encounter the true news about Jesus, he can use it to shock us back into life. You might hear that on a night like tonight. You might sign up to a Christianity Explored course using the form on the back of the service sheet. Let me point that out to you. You might do that and go and hear it there. You might hear it from your Christian friends over and over again. You're fed up with them, but they keep going. They keep doing it because they're desperately longing for you to live, to come to life. And God willing, quickly or slowly, you come round. Now we shine a light into your eyes. And there is a response. Your blindness is gone. Now you see who Jesus really is. I suppose the question I'm asking you is this, if you're in that sort of situation. As you hear the true news about Jesus, are you feeling the spiritual shock? As the light of the truth about Jesus is shone into your eyes, is there any response? Are you blinking? Are you noticing anything? Can you see anything? Can you feel any signs of life stirring in you as the Lord of life is presented before you, as he calls you to get up and follow him? And if the answer to that is yes, then for goodness sake, grasp onto it, just as you would if you were coming out of a physical coma. You know, you're grasping, panting for life. Grasp onto it like that. You've been in the dark for years, I guess, but now here's a glimmer of light. Don't you want it? And then I think is the image that Matthew wants to leave all of us with tonight. The image of grasping on to the hope of sight and understanding, desperately dependent on Jesus for that, on his life-giving work to get us there and to keep us there. Look back with me at verse 28. So chapter 9 and verse 28. It's page 982 if you've lost it. Chapter 9, verse 28 again. Let me remind you what Jesus doesn't say to these two men. It's very striking, isn't it? He doesn't say anything like, "Well done for coming to me. You've made it." He doesn't say anything like, "Do you think you're up to this? Do you think you're spiritually capable of this?" He doesn't say, "Shall we do this together?" Look at what he does say. "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I, Jesus, am able to do this?" And they say to him, "Yes, Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we do live in a world that's under the shadow of death, that because of our sin and rebellion against you, you have plunged this world into that shadow. And part of living in such a world is that we are in the dark about Jesus, and people around us are in the dark about Jesus. We pray for each one of us tonight who recognizes who Jesus is, that we would remember that there but for the grace of God go I. Humble us, we pray, and give us a humble trust, grasping onto the sight and understanding that you give us. Help us to reach out for it, Lord, and grasp hold of it. In Jesus' name. Amen.